Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Father, we thank you for lifting up our head today. Lord, we thank you for being our light. Lord, for being our love and everything good. And we ask this morning that you would help us to understand your word. Help us to understand, Lord, how to even apply it to our lives and how it impacts our lives. So guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, this psalm, Psalm 110, is a psalm of David. The title declares so there at the beginning of it. But it's also a messianic psalm. And Psalm 109, the previous psalm that we studied, was also a messianic psalm. But it focused or dealt with the suffering of Christ and his betrayal by Judas and his rejection by the nation. And so we saw all the elements of that in Psalm 109. And now Psalm 110 kind of moves forward or progresses in a kind of a chronological sense. And it deals with the vanquishing of the enemy. You know, the chronology is that Jesus did suffer and die on the cross, but then he rose again. He vanquished his enemy and he ascended into heaven. And so Psalm 110 follows suit right after Psalm 109. If you will, Psalm 110 takes us into that heavenly scene. This psalm, just as a trivia kind of a thing, this particular psalm is quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. And so this psalm is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. In verse 1, we read, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. As I read this, and as the title declares, you know, this is a psalm of David. David's the king. When he talks about his Lord, he's speaking of someone higher than himself. But who's higher than the king? I mean, the king is like as high as you get in the land at that time. The clue comes to us in the versions or the words themselves. The Lord, and the first mention of the Lord there in verse 1 is capital L, capital O, capital R and D, all capitals. Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? And Yahweh or Jehovah said to my Lord, and you'll notice that it's capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. And this is the word in Hebrew, Adonai, okay? Lord in the sense of master or boss. And so Yahweh said to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There are Bible scholars that don't think that this psalm was actually written by David. I mean, I read the title and go, a psalm of David. And I don't really investigate a whole lot more than that. I go, oh, okay, yeah, it's a psalm of David. And it's pretty easy to figure out. But there are some that studied it and deny that it was actually written by David. But Jesus has some excellent commentary on this in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 45, Jesus was always seemingly at odds with the various religious leaders. And in one of those many discussions or debates, Jesus spoke to them. And we read that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Then he said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now that's a great question. First off, the issue of authorship is pretty well settled because Jesus said that David wrote it and that's good enough for me. But the second issue here is that of messiahship. And the Jews lived in a highly patriarchal society. In other words, the oldest father ruled over the family, not just the household, but the family. And so the oldest brother, the firstborn, would eventually kind of ascend to that position. And he actually had authority over his brothers and sisters and the kids, the grandkids, and the rest of the family. It's a highly patriarchal a structure at that time. Now, this is kind of foreign to us. You know, younger siblings can usually hardly wait to get away from their older siblings and, you know, and not be under their thumb, so to speak, and all those different kinds of things. But in that day, the patriarchs ruled the family. Now, David had received a promise from God. You remember that David wanted to build God a house or a tabernacle or temple. And God wouldn't allow him to do that because he was a man of war, had, you know, too much blood on his hands. But he says, because you wanted to do this for me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do something for your house. And God promised David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. And David was overjoyed with that. That was just like the cat's meow. That's like the best thing, that the gift that God could give, that one of his descendants, he'd had that privilege, one of his descendants would actually be the Messiah. And as such, David knew that one of his sons or grandsons or great-grandsons or somewhere down the road would be the Messiah. He did not have a problem calling that person his Lord, knowing that the Messiah would be his Lord. And because of that, no father in that patriarchal society would ever call his son Lord. It was just something you wouldn't do. But David had received that promise, and so he expresses that sentiment here in this psalm. And when we get to verse 4 in just a little bit, the writer of Hebrews affirms that these scriptures are referring to Jesus as he fulfills the priestly office of Melchizedek. Now, the Jews were either unwilling or unable to reconcile themselves to this, but, you know, it's the truth either way. Jesus is at, and notice it says there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is presently at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in this exalted position that it was reserved just for him. It also says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is an interesting concept that most of us really can't grasp. It describes complete subjugation, complete victory, or in a certain sense, complete surrender and a helplessness to defend. There are times when in war and all these in combat where people lose and they don't realize the humiliation that follows that. And that's exactly what David is describing in this particular psalm. In those days, and we have an example of this, when Joshua entered into the promised land and began his conquest of Canaan, he went through and all their victories just kind of rambled on, if you will. But at one point, there were kings that rose up against them, and as they were conquered, the kings fled and hid in a cave. And Joshua had the military men bring these foreign or these defeated generals out, these kings out, and they were forced to lay on the ground. And then these captains, these officers came and put their feet on their neck. During Roman times, the Emperor Diocletian, the Romans were oftentimes at war with the Persians. And in one particular battle, the Roman Emperor Diocletian was captured by the Persians. He was taken back to the Persian king and, humiliated and defeated and all that stuff. And every time the Persian king wanted to get on his horse, they would bring Diocletian out, force him to lay on the ground. Then the king of Persia would step on his back or his backside up onto his horse and then ride away. Then when the Persian king came back, they would reverse this process. And so they utterly humiliated the former emperor of Rome on an almost daily basis. And it was a symbol of victory, of subjugation, of power, and all that kind of stuff. And as Joshua kind of instituted the same thing, and I believe it's the direction of God, we read in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, so it was that when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And again, you have this picture of complete victory, of subjugation. What this is really describing is the victory that Jesus Christ will have over all of his foes. There will be none that resist Jesus. There will be none that can defend themselves against Jesus. There will be none that rise up against him in those last days. This psalm is describing last days events. Now, some people may think, oh, that's bad. I mean, that's kind of cruel. That's harsh. Or that's, police brutality or whatever you want to call it, but think about it, okay? It's only from the perspective of being on the wrong side of these events that you would think that. If you're on the winning side, you're kind of going, go team, go. Praise the Lord Jesus. He has absolute and total victory over his enemies. But if you're on the other side of these events, you're going, hey, man, that ain't right. That's just an indication that you're on the wrong side of things, okay? Because I believe that as we walk with him and we stand before him and we enjoy his love and his grace and his mercy and all those things, that we appreciate his victory over death and his victory over sin. And so that's what these things are kind of describing. See, the first time Jesus comes, he comes mildly and meekly, and he comes to suffer and die on a cross and pay the price for our sins. But the second time when he comes back, he's not coming back like a lamb. He's coming back like the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming back with a sword and with fire in his eyes and with absolute victory, in sight. And so that's what these events, what he's describing. His enemies will be humbled to where he puts his foot upon their neck, making them his footstool. And again, this is a description or depiction of total and absolute victory. Paul kind of describes the same thing a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. And he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so there will be that eventual complete and total victory. And so it behooves us, seeing these things coming, to be yielded to the will of God, be surrendered to the will of God. There's no shame in surrendering to a conqueror that loves you, and that's exactly what we see here. In verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so again, the word Lord there is in all capitals, meaning expresses the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah in Latin, and shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. And so the Lord Yahweh shall send the rod or the scepter, it's also translated as scepter, of your strength, speaking of his Adonai. Again, he is prophesying of the coming kingdom age when Jesus will rule with a rod of iron from Zion over the world, as he returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth. A scepter is oftentimes used as a symbol of the king's right, if you will, to reign. And so a scepter, sometimes you see it look like a little baton, or it can be a long staff or different things, but it's used as a symbol of authority. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. But the aspect of Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, it's enforced compliance. In other words, during the kingdom age, the millennial reign, there will be people there that at times won't want to do what's right. And, as people begin to do something that's sinful, and we're going to help the Lord, as the Bible describes, help him rule and reign in righteousness. And so we'll rule over different things. But what it really means is that it's going to be iron or strong like steel. And when people try to sin or contradict God's word or go against God, right away someone's going to show up and they're going to be compelled to do the right thing or prevented from doing the wrong thing. In other words, people won't have a choice like they do today. And so it describes that aspect of the millennial kingdom. Now, if we're thinking of the rod or the scepter as a thing, then, we've kind of just talked about that and described it. But if we're thinking about the rod as a person, then we see the person of Jesus. If you will, I'm not supposed to say that anymore, please turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Here it describes, in Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, is also a messianic passage. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5 describes the Messiah from a different perspective. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod, also translated as a twig, from the stem or the root of the stump of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. But we look at this passage, and the rod or the twig, this is something that's small and seemingly insignificant, but it comes from the stem or the root of Jesse. Jesse was, again, the father of King David. And now what it's describing is, and a branch. And the word branch there in Hebrew is the word netzer, okay? Netzer is the root word for the word Nazareth. What was Jesus? He was a Nazarene. Not that he took a Nazarite vow, but that he was a Nazarene, okay? And so the word netzer there is key in all this. But again, the bottom line is that the rod or the staff or the scepter is not only a physical thing, but it's also symbolic of our Lord Jesus himself. It's a messianic prophecy. But the second part of that verse, in verse 2 there, it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Think about that. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Pretty much what it's saying is, have your way. Have your way, Lord. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, where and how would the Lord, Adonai, in this case Jesus, where would he rule in the midst of his enemies? Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus came to earth, was he received as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I would say that he was not. Mm-hmm. That his enemies, you know, those that would make themselves his enemies, those that he loved and died for, but still those that rejected him, his enemies, said no. But Jesus, our prayer is, you know, Lord, your will be done here on earth like it is in heaven. Have your way in the midst of your enemies. In verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. And so this is a contrast. There are those, as we just described in verse 2, that will be ruled with a rod of iron. And there are those who will voluntarily submit to the authority of Jesus, those who are willingly yielded to the authority of the king. Now, again, depending on your perspective on this, if you're not walking with the Lord, and if you're at odds with the Lord, or at enmity with the Lord, you might go, hey, that's not cool. You know, that, you know. But the bottom line is that it's perspective. And if you're a volunteer, if you voluntarily, willingly submit to the Lord, you're going to have a problem in this. Mm-hmm. It's only those that are opposed to Christ. And again, I think it just kind of identifies who's on whose team here. But those who are willingly yielded to the authority of the king. Either way, it's going to happen. You know, Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and forward, he said, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, again, those of us that are walking with the Lord and seeking after him, we don't have a problem yielding to the Lord or bowing before him or submitting to him and worshiping him. That's life for us. It's like, yeah, man, bring it on. You know, but to those that are at enmity or at odds with God, this is a difficult thing. But it says, as I read this, every knee will bow. Those on the earth and those in heaven and those under the earth, meaning those in hell, every knee will bow. And so we take opportunity to do that now. Even just sitting here and submitting, if you will, to the word of God and the Spirit of God working in us, we're going, Lord, we worship you. And we sit at your feet and want you to speak to us. And we have no problem confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so, you know, is verse 3, your people shall be volunteers. Some will do so willingly, voluntarily, others will be compelled. I like it as well in this particular verse that we're starting to see an aspect, if you will, of some of that Hebrew poetry in the beauties of holiness. I like the way the NASB Bible translates this. It says, in the splendor and glory of holiness. Yeah, that's right. I quoted the NASB. I did that for Luke. But no, it's so cool. In the splendor and glory of holiness. I mean, it's very descriptive. I like that. From the womb or the birth of the morning. Does the morning have a womb? Just everybody say no. It's symbolic. It's intended to be poetic, okay? It's in the very birth, in the very conception of the morning, okay? The dew of his strength refers to the early part of the day when we're rested and strong. He's in the prime of his strength, meaning no weakness at all. It's described, you know how we are. Typically, you know, you get up in the morning, hopefully after having had, you know, X amount of hours of sleep. I won't say 8 because some of us don't get that. But, you know, you get up in the morning, maybe you have a cup of coffee, get dressed, get a shower, whatever. And as you start your day, you're kind of like in the prime of your strength for that day. You're feeling fit as a fiddle and ready to go, as opposed to maybe 6:30 that afternoon, where maybe you're tired from having worked all day and fatigued or whatever. And so he's describing from the womb of the day, the birth of the day, that he's at top or peak performance. And this comes into play knowing that he's fighting a battle, you know, and that he's going to be victorious and that he's strong. David describes in Psalm 24 kind of the same thing. In Psalm 24, verses 8, 9, and 10, when he says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's like, yeah, I mean, don't you want to go out and fight something? I mean, it's like, you know, he's describing the strength with which the Lord is going to judge and deal with things. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you got to kind of view this a little bit in context. It starts out, the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to my Adonai, okay? And when David refers to his quote-unquote Adonai or his Lord, he's referring to the Messiah, okay? And the Messiah is Melchizedek, is what is being described here. Are John and Deb here? I should answer back. So what David is saying is his Lord is Melchizedek, okay? And his Lord is the Messiah, who would be one of his descendants. This speaks to the surety, well, the first part of this. I know I said that in context, but the Lord has sworn. Yahweh has sworn. He has taken an oath. He will not relent. It will happen. To me, all this speaks to the surety of God's word. It's one of my favorite subjects to study. Is the validity of God's word, the veracity of God's word, the faithfulness of God's word, the fact that we can count on it, that it is the rock, if you will, and the anchor to our soul. You know, that God speaks truth because he is truth. All those different kinds of things. And so the surety of God's word, and there are many scriptures, but one of my favorite go-to verses on this subject is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers. The flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, people will come and go. Pastors will come and go. Movements will come and go. But God's word is stable and strong, and it's the bedrock of our faith, and is what we can count on. And so Yahweh has sworn. He has taken this oath. I guess the question is, what is he taking an oath to? That the Messiah is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a fascinating subject and worthy of greater study than we'll give it this morning. But I would ask that you would turn to Genesis chapter 14, chapter 14, verse 18. This is the first mention of Melchizedek in the Bible and gives us really a lot of information about him. We are first introduced to Melchizedek when Abram comes back from rescuing Lot, his nephew, who had been captured by Chedorlaomer and the kings of the south. Chedorlaomer and his kings came in, they conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, they took all the people and all the stuff, and they were basically retreating back to their homes. Abram then musters up a military force. In the previous passage, it says that he took his 318 armed men. What kind of guy? I mean, think about Abram for a minute. When I hear that he takes his 318 armed men, I'm thinking hoes and pitchforks. Okay, I'm not thinking about like Delta Force and, you know, lasers and all that kind of junk. Abram was a herdsman. He was a guy that had lots of camels and donkeys and sheep and goats and all that kind of stuff. And so he takes the 318 young guys, okay, that are able to wield weapons of war, and he's going to go after five kings that have an army that conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and then the cities in the area. And again, to me, it's almost like, you know, almost like F Troop going after the Navy SEALs or Delta Force or something like that. It's like, what are you doing? But there's another factor in this. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? It wasn't the fact that Abram had 318 armed men and he went out there and slaughters these guys, because he did. He caught up to them up there in the area of Dan, killed them all, rescued the people and all their stuff and brought them all back. And as he gets back, he's approached by two kings, not just Melchizedek. He's approached also by the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom says, hey, you can keep the stuff. I just want the people. That's what the devil says. You can have the stuff. I just want their soul. But anyway, Abram enters into this conversation, if you will, with Melchizedek. We read about it in Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. So this appearance of Melchizedek to Abram is actually what's referred to as a theophany or a Christophany. And what that is, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Okay? Now, we all know we're coming up on Christmas, the Nativity, you know, that the virgin will give birth to a child. And we see that Jesus is born in a manger and the whole cool story there in Bethlehem. We read in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became incarnate. Okay, this is the incarnation of Jesus when he was born there in Bethlehem, when God was born into this world, if you will. So a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus is what's referred to as a theophany or a Christophany, and that's what we have here before us this morning. In Genesis 14, 18, we read Melchizedek, or the name Melchizedek, literally means righteousness, okay? And he's given the title, the King of Salem. Well, Salem in Hebrew means peace. In fact, later on it says that righteousness and peace have kissed. They've come together in a close and intimate, you know, kind of a way. And so Melchizedek, his name means righteousness. And it's interesting that Paul refers in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Christ is our righteousness. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We also know from our Christmas cards, from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that describes the Messiah as what? Jesus is what? The Prince of Peace, or the King of Peace. And so to me, this is so cool. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, I already read that to you, that he is our righteousness. Melchizedek was known as what? The priest of God Most High. Well, the priest of God Most High, El Elyon. But this is the first mention of the word priest in the Bible. Now, the significance of that is that in Bible interpretation, or trying to understand the Bible, the first mention of a word, called the rule of first mention, is where when something is mentioned for the first time, it sets the tone and the understanding for all the following uses of that same word. In other words, if you look up the first time that love appears in the Bible, read the verses surrounding that, the context of it, then that will set the context for every other use of the word love. In Genesis, Noah found grace in the sight of God. That was the first use of the term grace in the Bible. And as you study that issue and how the word grace is used there, then you see how grace is used throughout the rest of the Bible. And it's amazing how it all kind of falls in place. Well, this is the first mention of the word priest. That's significant. It means that it's related to something later on that's going to be very important for us. We see in this narrative that Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. What do you think of when someone talks to you about bread and wine? These are the elements of communion. And so, you know, we partake of these elements, these things in remembrance of Jesus, but Abram was a partaker of these things in anticipation of Jesus. And I love that. That, you know, you've got Abram on one side looking forward to Jesus, and we've got all of us as believers taking communion, looking back, you know, remembering what he's done for us, and what happens? You meet in the middle, and what do you find? You find Jesus. You know, that's what he intended. Abraham gives Melchizedek, as it says here, a tithe, and the word tithe means tenth, okay, literally. A tenth of all, basically of all he had, all the loot, all that stuff. But it's also the first mention of tithing in the Bible. Again, these things are significant. Abraham recognized Melchizedek as representing God who gave him, who called him to Canaan by giving him tithes of everything that he had. Then on top of that, Melchizedek assumed or acknowledged his own superiority, not only in receiving those tithes, but in pronouncing a blessing upon Abram in the process. And we know, as it says there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Mm-hmm. And isn't that how it happens? I mean, we want to bless God and we seek to bless God, but how can we really bless God? Because he's given us everything that we'd use to bless him back with. So the only way we can bless God is to submit it to him. But God has blessed us, and it works out spiritually, but it also works out in a very practical sense as well. The greater always blesses, if you will, the lesser. Now, looking at Melchizedek just a little bit, and again, we won't make this an exhaustive study, but there is no description of his genealogy, which means he has no beginning. There's also no description of his history or of his end, so he has no end. So he has no beginning and he has no end. That sounds familiar. You know, very much like the ministry of Jesus, as it's described in John chapter 1. All the Gospels, except for Mark, portray a genealogy of Jesus one way or the other. And in John's Gospel, it's unique in that it presents Jesus with an eternal genealogy. We read in John chapter 1, the first three verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." He is basically from everlasting to everlasting. He made everything, and he's always been there. You know, no beginning and no end. And it's the same thing, and it's described in a certain sense of Melchizedek. And top that off with how Jesus describes himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." It's like all of this is just, you know, I don't know, too much to be a coincidence. Like I said, the subject of Melchizedek, his person, is a fascinating subject to study. And if you want to learn more about that, then the book of Hebrews is the book for you, because in Hebrews, Melchizedek is mentioned 9 different times and describes his priesthood and compares that priesthood to the priesthood of Jesus. Melchizedek really only has a legacy of service and ministry and worship of the Most High God. And as I kind of thought those words through, I go, that's what I want. That's what I want my legacy to be. I don't want my pedigree, please. And I don't want my history, heaven forbid. You know, I just want on my tombstone, he served God. Good enough for me, you know, servant of the Most High God. That's what the legacy of Melchizedek really is all about. I'll just drop two more things on you about Melchizedek. One of the things about God in general, about his character or his person, you can go through the different attributes or characteristics of his person, but one of the chief things is that he is incomparable, that God can't be compared really to anything. I think that's the motivation behind the second commandment. When you go to the Ten Commandments, the second commandment is, you shall not make any graven images of anything in heaven above, earth below, and it goes on. Basically, we're not supposed to make statues or pictures or depictions, if you will, of God, because he's incomparable. How could we make anything that would be true to form? I mean, anything that we would do would simply profane, if you will, the image or the reputation of God. We all know this from a practical standpoint. Almost every mother in this room that's ever had kids, at some point, your kids haven't been able to hold crayons yet, when they are, they will draw a picture of you. And they'll draw this little stick figure, kind of goofy-looking thing, and they'll walk up to you, "Look, Mommy, I drew a picture of you," and they'll hand it to you. And you'll look at them, "Oh, that's so cute." And we all know you're lying, because it's usually a pretty ugly-looking picture. And it's like, I mean, if you hand that picture to the FBI, they will not find you. But it's that nature of the child trying to bless their mom, you know, or dad, whoever, and draw this picture. But it falls short. You know, if you hand that picture to anybody, they go, "Oh, yeah, it looks just like you." Picasso kind of thing, you know. But it's the same thing. If we try to draw an image or a depiction of God, we're going to fall short. It's not going to cut the mustard. In fact, we're going to profane God, if you will, in the process. And so we're told not to do that. And we're told not to do that in the second commandment, but also in Psalm 89, verse 6, it says, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, "To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Isaiah 46, verse 5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" And so we've got this understanding that we can't possibly compare God to anything or anyone else. My question for you is, why would God's word compare Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, to Melchizedek? Okay? In seeming contradiction to the word of God, if he were not, in fact, God himself. Okay? The only way it's not a contradiction is if they are one and the same. Thus far, there are only two priests in the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek himself and our Lord Jesus. And as I'm kind of laying out to you, they appear to be one and the same. Jesus is our great high priest, and not from the Levites or the sons of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek, as both David and the writer of Hebrews attest. My final point on this subject, that when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees, the religious leaders, about having seen Abraham, Jesus responded to them in John chapter 8, verses 56 and forward. Jesus declares, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, when Jesus, some people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. All you got to do is go through the New Testament, all those places where they keep trying to stone Jesus, read the passage just before that, okay? That's usually where Jesus is at one point, asserting the fact that he is God, and that he is God incarnate. And here he tells them, "Before Abraham was, I am." That phrase, "I am," is significant. He's referring to "I am" like "I am Yahweh," okay? That's the unspeakable name of God that Moses was given on Mount Sinai. And so Jesus makes that declaration actually eight different times in the Gospel of John alone. But as Jesus makes this statement, they ask him, "Well, you're not even 50 years old. I mean, we're talking about something that happened like 2,000 years before this. You're not even 50 years old." And then Jesus declared, "Hey, when Abraham saw me, he was glad." When would Abraham, or Abram at the time, have seen Jesus? This is one of the only one or two times that it could have happened. There was actually another Christophany or theophany that takes place earlier to this in Genesis chapter 12. But the bottom line is that Jesus used this reference to prove his deity to the religious leaders of the day. And he did it as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So to me, this is so, so cool. I'll move on. Verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." This is This is heavy stuff. You know, the Lord, meaning Adonai, is at your right hand, and he's addressing the Lord Yahweh. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And that's where he is presently. It's described, Peter describes it in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And he's talking about the day of Pentecost. Paul also chimes in on the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. He says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So David is describing the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God. He was there before he was incarnate, and he ended up there, you know, after he rose again. But I like that he's making intercession for us. I don't know about you guys, but I am encouraged at times when people will say, hey, Pastor Mike, you know, we're praying for you and we're praying for your family. It is encouraging. And I hope to encourage others at times, say, hey, you know, I need prayer for this or that. Oh, yeah, man, we're praying for you for that. You know, and I hope it's an encouragement. And it should be. But you should be, like, really encouraged that Jesus, who knows all things, and he's sitting right next to God the Father, you know, at his right hand, he is interceding for every one of us right now. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what difficulties you face in your life. I don't know what things are pressing on you, but Jesus knows them. And he's praying for you. He's interceding for you at the right hand of the throne of God. Man, that's pretty good stuff. Well, as we read through this, we also understand that there's kind of a degree of interchangeability between God the Father and God the Son. I know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are distinct persons or characters, if you will, that comprise the Trinity. But Jesus declared to his disciples, he told them in John chapter 14, verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so those that want to see the Father, if you've seen Jesus, then you've seen the Father. I haven't personally seen Jesus. I've just seen him move. I've felt his love. I've sensed his tender touch. He's changed my life. And as I pray, he's changed your lives. And so we've seen the Son, and one day we'll see him face to face. And, you know, Lord, hasten the day. But also it says there, you know, speaking of the Messiah, who would first come humbly and meekly to suffer, to come and die and take our place on the cross. That's what he did the first time. But as he comes the second time, he's one who's going to come and execute judgment over kings and nations. It says, he will judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. It's like, whoa. I mean, people get this misconceived idea of, you know, humble, effeminate, you know, mamby-pamby Jesus. You know, and in part because he did humble himself, he didn't resist, he didn't fight back, he allowed himself to be crucified and all the things that led up to that. But when he comes back the second time, he's not coming back as a lamb, he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back with fire in his eyes and a sword, and he's going to smite the nations. And there are people that don't like, oh man, Bible prophecy is so scary, and it's so ugly and gory, and dead bodies everywhere, and all kind of stuff. Well, David's alluding to the fact that there's going to be a bunch of heads are going to roll, yeah. Bottom line. And Jesus is going to take care of business. He's going to kick some serious butt. And he's going to have and achieve absolute victory. And I think that the description that David gives it is almost mild compared to what you read in the book of Revelation. Take a look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 20 with me. It says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So this describes that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be so much blood. And when Jesus comes back, he's got a group of people waiting for him. All the armies of the earth, led by the kings of the earth, are formed up waiting for him in the Valley of Megiddo. And the Battle of Armageddon follows suit right after that. And it's a very short battle, but this Revelation 14 kind of describes part of it, that blood up to a horse's bridle. I'm not a big horse person, but the last time I checked on horses, their bridles were riding, I'm going to say average about 4 feet high. Clydesdales are higher, little bitty ponies are lower, so average is about 4 feet. 1,600 furlongs. That's 180 miles long and 1 mile wide, full of blood. Okay? It's a gory kind of bloody scene. It's not necessarily a pretty picture, but that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 4, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This is an incredible depiction. But look at this. He says that he's coming in a vesture dipped in blood. That means he's in the midst of it. You know, that blood that's 180 miles long, 4 feet deep by a mile wide, he's in the midst of that. I remember back in high school, being on a football team. You could tell, like, after a game, the guys whose uniforms were all muddy and grassy and, you know, stuff sticking out and rearranged, those are the guys that played. You could tell. There was mud all over them, both sides. The guys that didn't play, like me, had nice, clean uniforms. You could put it back in the locker and wear it next week and be just fine. You know what I mean? And what do you see here in this picture? You see Jesus on the forefront. His vesture is dipped in blood. All of us who are behind him, what are we wearing? Nice, white, clean, shiny garments. Who's doing all the work? Jesus is doing all the work. We're just like the cheerleading squad behind him, kind of go, Lord, go. And this is a moment when you want to be behind Jesus and not be in front of Jesus. Because those that are in front of Jesus, their blood is being shed in that great wine press. And it's, and you know, he's executing the heads of many countries, and all the things, you know, fill the places with dead bodies. And so there are those, again, that don't like the prophetic scriptures, don't like prophecy, don't like the book of Revelation because it's icky and gory and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know what? Get over it, cupcake. You know? There's a time and a place where that's exactly what's going to happen. And that's why you've got to figure out what side of this equation are you on? Are you wearing the clean white robes behind them, or are you wearing the target in front of them? And so we've got to come to an understanding of who we are, where we are, and what we're doing. Jesus came first to die for our sins, but he came as a humble servant, but his second coming is different. And this psalm walks us into and past these events to that day of judgment. Close with verse 7, it says, "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head." Now, part of the battles in those days, and the armies would come together in a confrontation, usually in a field of some kind, and, you know, one side would win, one side would lose, and the side that was conquered, as most of their men were killed in the field right there, guys on the outskirts or the back of the formation, when they figured that out, go, "Oh, I'm out of here," and they would bail. And so a follow-through part of every battle was what we refer to maybe as mop-up, where they would pursue after those people as they were trying to get away, and they would kill all of them before they got away. That was the idea of total or complete victory. You didn't want to have to fight those same people again, and so they would go after them and basically kill them in this follow-up type of operation. Usually, and if you've been in a fight, you know that the shorter the fight, the better. Because longer fights, you end up hurt, you end up tired, you end up out of breath or winded, all those different kinds of things. And, you know, typically, soldiers in a battle, they might start off early and fresh in the morning at the top of their game, if you like it described earlier in verse 3, and so you're good to go. But by the end of the day, the end of the battle, you're a little more winded, a little more tired or fatigued or hungry, all those different kinds of things. This verse describes the fact that this king will not diminish in his power or his strength, that he will be refreshed by the river. He will look up, and he's got you in his sights. and it just kind of expresses the fact that he's as strong at the end of the battle as he was at the beginning of the battle. And isn't that our Lord? That God never diminishes. He never gets weaker or tired or, you know, hungry, all those different kinds of things that we are subject to. That he is supreme in that sense, and that there won't be any slack. You're not going to be able to get away because he was tired or he missed you or something like that. You know, sometimes references to waters or rivers or a drink by the brook can also be analogous to the power or the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus declared in John chapter 7, verse 37, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so we see in a certain sense at the end of this psalm, this fresh flow or this fresh move of the Spirit that leads to the upward look, the heavenly perspective. You know, he's refreshed by the brooks and he looks up. Okay. To put a close to it, he starts out strong and he finishes strong. You know, that's exactly what our God does. And this all comes back to, I think the theme of this whole thing comes back, I think, to last reference for the morning, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. And I read this to you earlier. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth." And again, every knee will bow. Will we do it voluntarily, or will we be forced? I think it in our minds, it just brings to a place of deciding, what side of this equation am I on? Because Jesus came humbly, and he died on a cross to pay the price for our sins. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that we would not have to experience that. But if we reject that, what's left for us? What's described here in these prophetic events, that the wrath of God will be upon us. We have to decide what side of the equation that we're on. And it's as easy as what's described in all these different things about just surrendering to Jesus. There's no shame in surrendering to the one who loves you and wants to take care of you. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. I will give you rest." You know, and that's exactly what Jesus wants us to have. He wants us to have rest from our toil, rest from the fear of death, rest from the religion and all the different things. He wants us to rest in his arms. Otherwise, we'll face all the things that are described in the psalm. And so it behooves us to surrender to him. Father God, thank you for this prophetic description. Thank you for the promise of your coming. Thank you, Father, for loving us and blessing us in every way. And we ask that you would guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.